Grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Having described the wonder of salvation, particularly as it relates to a living hope, from verses 3 to 5, Peter now moves seamlessly into a section which essentially explains the paradoxical nature of the Christian's present experience of that salvation in verses 6 through 9. In fact, someone has rightly said that it is the paradox of a present rejoicing set in the midst of an environing grief. Which is why I've actually entitled the sermon, Gladness in Sadness. Because for the Christian, they often both exist side by side, don't they? The question for us is this: how, in a world filled with sin and suffering, and sickness, pain, and persecution, how is it possible for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to know gladness in the midst of sadness, to know joy, real joy, in the midst of pain? Well, Peter not only answers that question for us, but provides us with some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. So please follow along as I read from verse 6. He writes this: "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 8. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." There was a famous 18th century poet who managed to use his sanctified imagination to write a really profound poem, which actually captures the heart of Peter's encouragement in this text. This poet said this: "Joy and woe are woven fine, a clothing for the soul divine." Then he says, "It is right, it should be so, that man was made for joy and woe. And when this we rightly know, through the world we safely go." In other words, the Christian life was never meant to be a walk in the park. It's not all happiness and fun all the time. It's great to see everyone, and there's a lot of joy in that. But the threads of both joy and woe, gladness and sadness, have been woven fine by a sovereign God. And the sooner we recognize and embrace that, the better. One of the unfortunate results of the modern charismatic movement, with its false prosperity gospel and its focus upon success and comfort and health and wealth and all of these things, is that many true Christians have been deprived of understanding the great benefits of suffering. Instead of seeing both God's hand and purpose in the trials of life, they've been taught that any pain they experience is only a curse from the devil, who, according to their theology, is actually the one in control. Which means they're ill-prepared when life takes a turn for the worst. Now, of course, we understand that Satan is sometimes involved in the suffering of God's people. You just need to look at Job to recognize that. But he's only involved so far as God allows him to be, you see. And never outside of God's sovereign purposes. And so what you'll find in Scripture, contrary to what you hear from false teachers, is that the New Testament in particular actually calls Christians to rejoice not in the feeling of, but rather in the benefits of suffering. That's not to say that we enjoy the pain that comes with it. It's not to say that we go looking for suffering. Of course not. And that's not to say that we treat it glibly either, pretending it's no big deal, because it is. No, instead we embrace the biblical paradox and say what Paul says to the Corinthians. "We are afflicted," he says, "in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And so before we delve into the details of our text this morning, study some reasons why we can and should know real joy, even in the midst of trying circumstances. By way of introduction, let's first be reminded of five benefits of suffering, which will actually make some great sense of Peter's words. Beginning with the first benefit, number one, if you take your notes, you can write these down. First benefit of suffering is that suffering produces character. Produces character. You can turn to Romans chapter 5 so you can see this. And just so you have a bit of context, Paul has already dealt with the universal need for salvation based upon the reality that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's also provided his readers with the only solution to man's predicament, that being the gospel of God's grace. And now in chapter 5, he's just begun to comfort the believers in Rome with the assurance of their salvation, which is why he says this in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to look at verse 3. Paul writes, and not only this, meaning not only do we exult in hope of the glory of God, as he's just said, continuing, but we also exult in, you ready? Tribulations. How is it possible to exult, which simply means to rejoice in tribulations? Well, he answers by pointing not to what you feel or think, but rather to what you know. He says, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. But it gets even better, verse 4. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. Too often we equate suffering with God's absence, instead of recognizing God's divine loving hand in the very details of our lives. However, according to Paul, we can and should rejoice in this first benefit of suffering because it produces proven character. I love what Martin Luther said about this text. He wrote, whatever virtues tribulation finds in us, it will develop more fully. Then he goes on, if anyone is carnal, weak, blind, wicked, haughty, and so forth, tribulation will make him more carnal and weak and blind and wicked and irritable. On the other hand, if one is spiritual, strong, wise, pious, gentle, and humble, he will become more spiritual, powerful, wise, pious, gentle, and humble. That's a great point. Suffering does indeed produce character. But secondly, suffering produces hope. Hope. Which is why Paul adds in verse 5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But I want you to flip over a few pages to chapter 8. We actually read from there this morning. Paul is still dealing with the assurance of salvation here. And within this particular chapter, he says some of the most remarkable things, which are designed to fuel not only our assurance, but also our hope in the midst of suffering. Have a look at verse 18. He says, for I consider that the present sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. This glory will be revealed, not created. And the implication is that it is already existent, but just not apparent. And that's the point. Suffering benefits us because it causes us to look forward to future glory. And this hope was so ingrained in the apostle that he says this in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The answer is obvious. None of these things can tear us away from the love of our Savior and our future hope. It's impossible. Spurgeon speaks of the hope and confidence that these tribulations produced in the lives of God's elect. He wrote, They did not speak of Christ's love as though it were a myth to be respected, a tradition to be reverenced. They viewed it as a blessed reality. And they cast their whole confidence upon it, being persuaded that it would bear them up as upon eagle's wings and carry them all their days, resting assured that it would be to them a firm foundation of rock against which the waves might beat and the winds blow, but their soul's habitation would stand securely if founded upon it. And how would that hope grow without suffering? Well, it wouldn't. You can see the great benefit. Suffering produces character, hope, and then thirdly, suffering produces comfort. You can jump forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in order to see how this actually works. This is certainly one of Paul's most personal letters, because within he's dealing with reconciliation, along with having to defend his ministry by exposing the foolish claims of the so-called super apostles. However, before he begins dealing with some of those issues, he provides us with a clear understanding of how suffering produces comfort. Look at his words from verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Then he adds, "The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." Why? "So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which with we ourselves are comforted by God." You see how this works? God comforts his people in suffering in order to comfort others in theirs. Adam Clark said it this way: "Even spiritual comforts are not given us for our use alone. They, like all the gifts of God, are given that they may be distributed and become instruments of help to others." He says that a minister's trials and comforts are permitted and sent for the benefit of the church. What a miserable preacher must he be who has all his divinity by study and learning and nothing by experience. We're actually told that John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, a little before his death, he rose out of his bed and, being asked why, being so sick, he would want to get up, he answered that he had had sweet meditations of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that night, and now he would go into the pulpit and impart to others the comforts that he felt in his own soul. It's amazing how we can receive such great comfort in suffering just by picking up God's word, reading and meditating upon it. And then our sharing that with others only serves to comfort them too. What a great benefit. But that leads to a fourth benefit. Suffering also produces an eternal weight of glory. This is connected to hope. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, we read this from verse 17. Paul writes, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." How's that so? Well, listen to verse 18. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal." They don't last. "But the things which are not seen are eternal." Suffering serves to remind us of the temporal nature of this life. It's like a puff of smoke. While at the same time reminding us of what really matters. That's eternity. But there's one more benefit I'd like to mention. Suffering also produces obedience. The writer of Hebrews, talking about Jesus, says in chapter 5 and verse 8 that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, of course, in his case, it doesn't mean that he needed to correct any disobedience, since he was perfectly holy. But it does imply that if the Son of God learned obedience through suffering in his humanity, how much more do we need to learn obedience as sinful, yet redeemed, creatures? And that's another benefit of suffering. God uses it to discipline us at times, not all the time. But he also uses it to teach us to rely upon him, to obey him. So who knew that you could actually find five benefits of suffering? And those are just a few, by the way. It produces character, hope, comfort, an eternal weight of glory, as well as obedience. Do you take time to look for those benefits when you're in the midst of a trial? You should. It's very difficult to rejoice in suffering when you view it only as a curse, of course. But when you begin to consider the benefits, you recognize that perhaps it's not your enemy. From the human standpoint, it may come from the hand of your enemy. And from a spiritual standpoint, Satan may very well be involved, but ultimately it comes from the good hand of a good and sovereign God, who does indeed cause all things, including suffering, to work together for your ultimate good if you're a Christian. And in that sense, suffering is extremely beneficial. So with all that said, for the rest of our time this morning, let's turn our attention back to Peter's words. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And with those benefits in the back of your mind, let's consider three compelling reasons why Christians can know gladness in the midst of sadness. Three compelling reasons why Christians can know gladness in the midst of sadness. And all three have to do with the most precious thing that you possess, and that is your faith. But before we get to those reasons, have a look at verse 6, which sets forth the paradox. Peter writes, in this, that is your salvation, which he's just explained in the previous verses. In this salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. What trials were they experiencing? Well, it's possible that persecution was in view. However, I think it's more likely that the real persecution hadn't started just yet. And this epistle was probably written just before the time that the Roman Emperor Nero was beginning his assault of Christians. In fact, around AD 64, a fire broke out in the Colosseum in Rome, and strong winds spread the fire to the rest of the city. By the time the fire had been extinguished, we're told that 7 of the 14 sections of Rome had been completely destroyed. And even though Nero worked hard to extinguish the fire and provided shelter for the homeless in his own gardens, there was always a suspicion that he had started the fire. Many believed that Nero didn't like the look of Rome and wanted to rebuild much of it according to his own designs. And so as the suspicions grew, well, Nero had a handy scapegoat, Christians. The number of Christians was growing in the empire, and by now it was clear that Christianity was a separate religion from Judaism, which was licensed and tolerated by Rome. And so apparently Nero then blamed the fire on the Christians. And one of the most devastating persecutions in church history began. One commentator says that some were wrapped in skins and then wild dogs set upon them. Others were made into living torches to provide light for the city of Rome. Others were fed to wild beasts in the circus. Property was confiscated, privileges were taken away, imprisonment and executions followed. And although Peter's letter does not state that these things were occurring, there is a possibility that the early harbingers of the persecution were on the horizon. It was coming. But the point is this. Whether Peter's call to rejoice is meant to apply to severe persecution at one extreme end, or even lesser trials at the other end, well, the text applies to either. Which is why he says various trials. Which means of various kinds, diversified, variegated. Literally, you could translate this as many colored. since the word was used to describe the skin of a leopard or the different colors of an embroidered robe. In chapter 4 and verse 10 of the same letter, Peter used the same term to talk about the manifold grace of God, which caused one author to say that there is no color in the human situation which the grace of God cannot match. That's a good point. So whatever your present trial, whether that be sickness, whether that be the pain that comes with relationships, whether that be financial strain and the very trials brought about by our present situation with viruses and lockdowns and all that stuff, and even sadly, the loss of loved ones, whatever you're experiencing or will experience in the future, Peter's words are for you. They're for you. Also notice his words in the middle of verse 6. He says, if necessary. This is important because it already keys us into the sovereign hand of God when it comes to these trials. John Calvin says that Peter's purpose was to show that God does not thus try his people without reason. For if God afflicted us without cause, it would be grievous to bear. Hence, Peter has taken an argument for consolation from the design of God. Not because the purpose always appears to us. We don't always know why. But because we ought to be fully persuaded that it ought to be so because it is God's will that we suffer. And don't forget about the benefits. But let's now look at the first compelling reason why Christians are able to express gladness in the midst of sadness. Reason number one, because trials provide you with, number one, the proof of your faith. The proof of your faith. There's a Brazilian tribe living in the state of Amazonas who have a ritual reserved for young boys around the age of 12. Well, this ritual is actually an initiation rite to provide evidence that the boy is ready to become a warrior, something like that. What is the initiation? Well, these boys must gather bullet ants from the forest, keeping in mind that the sting of a bullet ant is around 30 times more painful than a bee sting. And I know that there are some who scream when stung by a bee. Well, these bullet ants are then laced inside two hand gloves. And the child must wear these gloves and endure the excruciating pain for 10 full minutes. It probably feels like 10 hours. And they must do so while these angry bullet ants sting them over and over again. And by the way, they have to do all of this while dancing. Let's just say I'm glad I was not born into that tribe. Because I don't like being stung and I can't dance to save my life. But why am I telling you about these people? Well, because of something that the tribal chief says about this bizarre ceremony. He says that this is meant to show, and I quote him, that a life lived without suffering anything or without any effort isn't worth anything at all. And although this is coming from the mouth of a pagan, he's actually got a good point, doesn't he? Especially as you relate it as an illustration to your faith. If your faith is not tested and proven through suffering, then what is it really worth? If the quote-unquote bullet ant stings of life don't afflict you, how do you know that you possess the real thing? The fact of the matter is that trials will either snatch away your so-called faith, proving that you were a false convert, or they will purify your genuine faith, providing vital evidence that you indeed possess the real thing, and that should fill your heart with great joy. Peter says this way in verse 7, so that, which is a purpose clause, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can actually divide this verse into the test and the result. Concerning the test, Peter makes a plan that trials come into our lives for the primary purpose of testing. And testing, like putting gold into the fire, is meant to prove the genuineness of the gold. To put it differently, trials are the proving ground for our faith. John Rippon, the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, prior to Charles Spurgeon, said it this way in a wonderful hymn. He wrote, When through fiery trials thy pathway lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. He goes on, the flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Wow, we need more hymns like that. If you think about it, in the same way that gold is refined through fire so that the dross can be removed, the fires of suffering do the same work in our lives. Because the extracts of the world, the thinking of the world, the behavior of the world, it's been removed from us. And we're being made fit for our eternal home. As Paul says, we're being conformed into the image of Christ. And just to illustrate this, a simple bar of iron ore pulled from the earth might be worth very little. However, that same bar, when made into horseshoes, becomes valuable, at least to horses and horse owners. If the owner decided to make the same bar into needles for sewing, it could be worth even more than a horseshoe. And if he turned it into springs for watches, its value would be all the greater. But what makes the difference? Well, simply the amount of heat by which the iron bar was tempered and honed. And that's exactly what suffering does to our faith, especially when the heat is turned up even more. It tempers and hones our faith. That's if your faith is genuine. That's the test itself. What about the result? Well, Peter writes at the end of verse 7, that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not simply the test of our faith that has particular value to God, but it is the result of that test which he's most concerned about. And you need to consider this result more closely because it's absolutely remarkable. At the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven, there will be a full disclosure of what God has achieved in the lives of his suffering saints. Which means that none of your suffering as a Christian for righteousness is pointless. Even if you feel like it is. No. It will result in praise and honor and glory. Of course, for God in worship. But the Greek seems to suggest that this denotes the recognition or approval that Christians will receive from the judge. It is the reward of public commendation. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Praise is the language that will be used about your tested faith. Honor speaks of the rank in which you'll be placed. And glory refers to the fervent admiration accorded to those who suffered for Christ's sake. Is there anything better than receiving commendation from God himself? Of course not. But God will vindicate and commend those who suffer well. Which means that even now, while you're in the middle of a trial, you can know gladness. Or to use that crazy tribe again, you can dance even while experiencing the severe pain of stinging bullet ants. An older gentleman, having come to Christ late in his life, understood this very well. His ability to embrace life's woes was never put more succinctly than when he wrote this. Listen to his words. He said, I can say with complete truthfulness, that everything I have ever learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, if it ever were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo-jumbo, The result would not to be make life delectable or better, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable. What a great perspective. His faith was proven through testing, and that proof provided reason for rejoicing. Which takes us to a second compelling reason. You can rejoice in various trials, not only because of the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, but also because of the person of your faith. The person of your faith. And perhaps this provides us with the greatest reason to rejoice because of who this person is. Peter writes in verse 8, "And though you have not seen him, that is Jesus Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." It is necessary, Calvin commented, that Peter should turn our eyes to Christ if we wish to see glory and praise in our afflictions. Isn't it amazing that it's our love for the one whom we have never physically seen that sustains us? Now, the fact that there were probably only a few Jewish Christians among the original recipients of this letter means that it's very likely that hardly anyone in these scattered churches had personally seen Jesus unless they visited Jerusalem at the right time. Of course, Peter himself as an apostle has seen Jesus both pre and post death and resurrection. And so it's no surprise that he's making the point, because their lack of personal contact with the Savior, well, that did not place them at a spiritual disadvantage. Instead, by accepting the testimony of those who had seen Jesus, like Peter, they, along with us today, know the absolute blessedness of the Lord's words to Thomas in John 20 and verse 29. Do you remember what he said? "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And by believing, we have truly entered into a real relationship with our crucified and risen Savior. Is there anything more wonderful than seeing the joy on a new believer's face when they first truly understand and believe the gospel and meet the person of Jesus Christ in salvation? What's sad is that all too often, as time goes by and trials come and we struggle with our sin, the smile starts turning into a frown. But it shouldn't be so. Because Peter says, "You rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory." This isn't meant to be some fleeting moment of happiness. This is no ordinary earth-born joy. No, the word Peter uses is inexpressible, which occurs only here in the New Testament, and speaks of that which human words cannot exhaust, as well as words that are completely unutterable. It doesn't matter what language you speak, whether it's Zulu or Tswana, English, even American English, its own language, and of course Afrikaans, in case you thought I'd forget. There are no words in any human language that can adequately describe the sense of joy that Christians experience because of their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, why do we experience that kind of joy when we're first saved, but then lack it later on? What's going on? Well, certainly it's not the person of our faith who's to blame, because he hasn't changed, never will. Rather, our lack of joy usually has to do with our lack of investment of time with the Savior. Wayne Grudem, commenting on this passage, writes, "This implies a personal daily relationship with the ascended Lord Jesus through prayer and worship, and no doubt also through reflection on the written words of Scripture through which He speaks." What does that mean for us? Well, it means that our love for Christ, who loved us first, and our faith in Christ must be cultivated through consistent and diligent practice of spiritual disciplines, biblical spiritual disciplines. So if you're a Christian and you're lacking joy, you need to ask yourself, how's my Bible study? How's my prayer life? How's my church attendance and fellowship with His body? How's my service to Him with the gifts He's given me? If you want to know this kind of joy, you need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter says at the end of his second letter. And the way that you do that is through the diligent and consistent practice of biblical spiritual disciplines. Even when you don't feel like it. And by the way, when you consider who Jesus is and what He's done for an undeserving rebel like you and me, how can you not rejoice? This is the Son of the living God who left the comfort of heaven and came into this dark and wicked, sinful world to live a perfectly holy and acceptable life before the Father in our place. To die as a substitute on the cross for those who repent and believe. As that wonderful song goes, on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. He was then raised from the dead for our justification. And at the right time, through the miracle of regeneration, God, through His Spirit, caused us to be born again. Granted us the gift of faith in His Son. And though you have not seen Him, Peter says, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. Christians can experience gladness, even in the midst of sadness, because of the proof of our faith, along with the person of our faith. Which takes us to the third and final compelling reason provided by Peter. And just to keep up with the P's, preachers love doing that. Let's call it the payoff of our faith. The payoff of our faith. He enjoyed it. Peter says this way from verse 9. He says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, when you consider American history in particular, one of the greatest testimonies of Christian joy in the midst of suffering was actually expressed by slaves in the earlier days of the country. Of course, many of them suffered greatly at the hands of lawless men, although not every slave owner was that way, as the narrative says. However, amongst the slaves, there were Christians who would sing a song that we only know from watching rugby matches against England, but the lyrics are actually quite profound. You can imagine the believer looking beyond his immediate circumstances and singing, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Then he says, a band of angels coming after me, coming to carry me home. And that's the payoff of our faith. We finally get to go home and experience the fullness of the salvation that we've already received now. In fact, the word Peter uses for outcome is telos, and it carries the sense of a final result or an end goal. Which means that this is probably in reference to our future inheritance and salvation as mentioned in verses 4 and 5. We've already spoken about how that includes our glorified bodies, along with our rewards, both of which are imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And in light of that, this outcome also have to include all the events surrounding the rapture of the church, the second coming of our Lord, the setting up of His millennial kingdom, and then the eternal state. All of it. We're actually told in Revelation chapter 21, when the new heavens and the new earth come down, that God will wipe away every tear from eyes. And there'll be no longer any death. There'll be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. Why? Because the first things passed away. All suffering will be done. I know that life's tough. I understand that many have had the heat turned up in these past few months, in fact. Trials have come. We know that suffering is inevitable. But don't we have so much to look forward to? Because we'll receive the payoff of our faith. The salvation of our souls. And so since joy and woe, gladness and sadness are woven fine throughout the Christian's life, let me provide you with four simple applications. Not to remove or numb the pain that you may be experiencing, but rather so that you can truly know joy even in the midst of it. And so first application, number one. You can firstly start by capturing and replacing your doubts about God's sovereignty in your trials. This is very important. When we suffer joylessly, it's usually because we've believed the lie that God has abandoned us. However, our theology should immediately inform us that He never leaves nor forsakes us. Terry Johnson, in a book called The Identity and Attributes of God, says it this way, such a powerful reminder. He writes, whether life brings prosperity or poverty, well-being or disaster, health or disease, longevity or death, never am I facing a random, meaningless event. I am always, always, always dealing with God. And He, in turn, is always dealing with me. Whether my circumstances may be positive or negative, easy or difficult, I am always dealing with my Almighty Father, and He is always dealing with His beloved child. Isn't it encouraging to really consider God's sovereign dealings in the very details of the lives of His children? Don't forget that. But then secondly, you can consider more of God's attributes through the use of scripture, hymns, and biblical songs. Even though we're not singing now, we love to sing, don't we? I've recently been listening to some excellent albums on the Psalms, and they've been so helpful in focusing my thoughts on who God is. If you don't know what music to listen to, since there's such a morass of superficial rubbish out there, send me an email and I'll send you a good list with some good stuff to listen to. But the point is that singing biblically accurate songs that remind you of God's character is a great way to stir up and express joy even in the midst of a trial. Just think about Paul and Silas in that dark, dingy prison singing hymns, Acts chapter 16. But then thirdly, you can consider your own sin. Does anything steal your joy more than your sin? Might be pleasurable in the moment, but wow, when the conscience starts stinging, it's not pleasant anymore. This means that if you're harboring secret sin, you need to repent and receive God's grace. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you're not harboring secret sin, well, learn to rejoice that as a forgiven child, your trials do not necessarily mean that God is angry with you. Which leads to a fourth application. And that is to simply contemplate everything we've learned today. And that means thinking deeply about all the benefits of suffering. Suffering produces character. It produces hope and comfort. It produces an eternal weight of glory and even obedience. This doesn't mean that we don't feel the full weight of the pain that comes with the varying trials of life. But it does mean that the Christian life is kind of a paradox, woven fine with joy and woe, as the poet said. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way in his brilliant book called Spiritual Depression. Concerning both joy and suffering, he writes, these things may be found at one and the same time, and the Christian must never regard himself as one who is exempt from natural feelings, distress. He has something that enables him to rise above these things. But the glory of the Christian life is that you rise above them, even though you feel them. It is not an absence of feeling distress. That's the most important dividing line, he says. How do we rise above them? Well, I think we also need to contemplate these three compelling reasons provided by Peter for Christians to know gladness even in the midst of sadness. We can rejoice in the proof of our faith, which will result in praise, honor, and glory from God Himself. We can rejoice in the person of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we love, even though we have not physically seen Him yet. And we can also rejoice in the payoff of our faith, the glorious salvation of our souls, when faith will be turned into sight. And so with those three reasons in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Bow your heads. Father in heaven, we're amazed at your word and the comfort it brings. Lord, we're all either going into a trial, experiencing one right now, or about to enter another one, even coming out of one. We know that joy and woe has been woven throughout our lives because you're sovereign and you've determined these things for our good. Help us, Lord. When we feel the weight of suffering, the weight of trials, when our souls feel downcast, help us to think of these benefits. Help us to consider our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered way more than we could ever imagine. And He did so for us. Help us to rejoice in sharing in His suffering, as Peter will go on to say in this letter. Give us the strength and grace we need this week to deal with these things in a way that pleases You. When we begin feeling despondent, might we sing songs that remind us of You. Might we open Your word and be encouraged by Your promises, which are true. Everything You have said will come to pass. Lord, we have so much to look forward to as we wait patiently for the return of our Lord Jesus from heaven, who will rescue us from the wrath to come, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Thank You for Him, and we pray these things in His name. Amen.